Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we love that song, Lord, because it is true to your word. And indeed, Lord, you have washed our guilty stains. The stains of guilt are gone. And now, Lord, in you there is no more condemnation. And we praise you for the freedom that we have found in the salvation that you freely brought to us. And Lord, may it be today as we study your word that we realize that indeed Jesus paid it all. It has been paid. We thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, may we understand the other side of that story. To you we owe all. And may we live lives that show that we are debtors to our Christ, glorifying you in all things. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. If you have your hand out, pull it out. Today's sermon is entitled, You Shall Be Holy, For I Am Holy. And the introduction on the handout. The Lord is kind, and everybody said, amen. The Lord is kind to grant us such a wonderful salvation, the salvation of our soul. Amen. Just a little over a month ago, we began to study the book of 1 Peter. As soon as we opened the letter up, we read as Peter described the believer's salvation. And he began immediately to inundate us with many glorious truths concerning our salvation, teaching us of its astounding magnificence. In just 12 short verses, we've learned such fascinating truths as this, that we Christians are elect and chosen unto God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and that this salvation comes to us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it comes to us for this purpose, that we would obey Jesus Christ, with the result being that the grace and peace of God would be ours in its fullest measure. And at the mention of these truths, Peter burst forth in joyous praise, declaring that God caused us to be born again, not according to our works, of course, but according to his great mercy. And because we are saved, we have a living hope, a hope of eternal life that is founded upon the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And according to the word of God, we know that we will obtain the imperishable and eternal inheritance, for it is reserved for us in heaven, for us who are being protected by the power of God. Because we possess such a wonderful salvation, we rejoice greatly even as we face trials. For we know that through our trials, our faith is being refined and we result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. And this salvation has worked this in us. Even though we have not seen Jesus and we do not see him now, we believe in him and we love him and we are rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, for we know that the outcome is the salvation of our souls. These present sufferings, family, are nothing to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. The salvation God grants is the grace that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of, that the apostles preached by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that even now the angels look and watch the church and are curious about their salvation. I will say it again. The Lord is kind to grant us such a wonderful salvation, the salvation of our soul. And that is his part, saving us according to the kind intention of his will. But church, it does not end there, for we must respond. The believer, if they truly be a believer, must and will respond positively to that salvation that God has granted us. A. Luke 12:48 says, and from everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Can it be that by the grace of God, we would come into the grace of salvation and then think somehow that in response nothing is required of us? Could we be so ungrateful? In fact, church, much is required. Much is required of us when we consider what God has granted us. If I could illustrate it this way, how many of you would be glad today, happy and thankful if somebody gave you a house? You'd be happy, wouldn't you? Wow, look at the house the Lord gave us. That's the way we'd say it. And we'd take care of it. We'd mow the grass. We'd paint it if it needed. We'd pay the taxes on it so the city wouldn't repossess it. We'd take care of that house because it was given to us. It was a gift, and we appreciate it. The Bible says, and from everyone who is given much, much shall be required. Beloved, God has saved us, and things are required of us. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter told the people that they had crucified the Christ who was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and that God raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ, realizing what God had done for them and how sinful they had been, they were pierced to the heart. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, saying, "Brethren, what shall we do? We've heard the truth. We realize our sin. We see what God has done to save us. Now what should we do? What should we do in response to this?" And Peter, of course, answered them, telling of their need to repent, to respond rightly. When we hear the truth, we would do well to ask the same question. What shall we do? What shall we do in response to the truth that we've heard? What would God have us to do? Family, there is always to be a positive response to the truth. And church, the truth is, God has given us much. What a great and glorious salvation we have by the merciful will of God. We have been given so very much. So now, upon hearing these truths regarding our salvation, what shall we do in response to this great gift? Something is required. Beloved, not so that we will be saved, but because He has saved us. And this is where Peter leads us, beginning at verse 13. B, having established the truth of what God did for us in saving us through Christ Jesus, Peter now presents how we are to respond to the saving grace of God. In light of our salvation, what shall we do? What are to be our practices? What are our obligations as debtors? Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 16. That's verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." As we've heard many times, the apostolic style when they wrote their epistles was to establish the reason or foundation for right worshipful living before they established how right worshipful living was to be practiced. In other words, they laid the foundation before they built the house. We know this, that unless those who build the house upon the rock, when the storms come and the waves crash, what's going to happen? The house is going to fall unless it's established on the rock. God, our Lord, His Word, Jesus Christ, is the rock upon which we must build our life. So now, having laid down the foundation of the truth, of the work of God and our salvation, Peter therefore begins to establish how it is that we are to respond. What are our practices to be in light of our heavenly position? What are the obligations we have to fulfill before the Lord? You see, church, because we are given a living hope, we're to live in that hope. Amen? Roman number one, therefore. Here we learn of the proper response to the salvation of the Lord. Here we learn the proper response to the salvation of the Lord. Therefore, based upon the truths that have been established through verses 1 and through 12, A, gird your minds for action. Or more literally, gird up the loins of your mind for action. In the day when soldiers wore long robes, and when it came time for them to fight in a war, they were told to gird up their loins. Now, this meant that they were to prepare for battle by tucking in the long robe out of the way, cinching it up in their belt. To say gird up your loins was to say get on your feet and prepare to battle. So virtually, gird up your loins is the trumpet sounding the battle cry. Gird up your loins. Prepare for battle. Peter teaches us that we are to prepare for action. This is meant to alert us to the fact that since we are Christians who belong to the Lord God, we can expect to face various trials for His name's sake. And we'd better face the inevitable reality of it and get prepared for it. For family, trials will come. Winds will blow. As we consider our great salvation, we must realize that since it is of Christ and not of this world, that we are going to have many enemies. There is persecution to be faced for the cause of Christ. Jesus told the disciples, saying, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and as innocent doves." I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They'll eat you up if they can get a hold of you. He also said this, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15:20. Trials in this world are a part of being identified with Christ. No wonder Peter would write later in chapter 4, verse 12, that we're not to be surprised when we face fiery ordeals as though some strange thing were happening to us. They're not strange at all to the Christian. Trials aren't a strange thing. They come our way. Trials are common to the believer. When couples come to me talking about getting married, one of the things I'll talk to them is about the troubles that will come, that they're going to face. And they'll look at me like, "What? Troubles? We thought if we'd get married, all of our troubles would be gone." No, troubles will come. And everybody said, "Amen." Yes, they will come. Why? Because it's common to marriage. When we get a job, troubles will come because it's common. Believer, as Christians, trials, persecutions are common. They will come. So why be surprised as if some strange thing were coming, happening to us? Get ready. They're coming. Now, what we find is that these trials or these battles that we are to prepare for are not physical battles, but spiritual battles. So Peter writes, "Gird up your minds for action." Your minds. This is in perfect line with 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. And I'll read it from the King James Version. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Though we walk here on earth in the natural physical body, we do not war against the natural physical things. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The battle is in the mind. Casting down imaginations, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The greatest battleground we will ever face as a Christian is the battleground of our own mind. So it is, number one. We must prepare our minds for action with the truth of our God and His saving grace, that we might be able to refute the lies of vain imaginations with the pure truth of God's Word. We must be students of the Word, that we would be equipped for every good work and able to cast down everything that would exalt itself against the true knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That battleground takes place in the mind. You know what you ought to do, and your mind says, "No, there's something better." You know what you're facing. You know what the Bible says, but you say, "Well, wait a minute. Look all around me." That battleground of the mind. What happens when we become afraid and we turn our attention, failing to think on the salvation of the Lord. We falter, don't we? What happens when trials and persecution comes and we forget of how sure and strong the saving hand of our God is? We falter in our faith and we often stumble. What happens when we forget our faith and we stumble and the trial comes and we fail to remember that we are elect and chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? We begin to forget then that we're protected by the power of God, that He who saved us is going to save us. In times of a trial, it is common for us to allow our minds to run amok, go uncontrolled. So how important it is before the trial gets here that we gird up our minds for action. How many times have we known what we ought to do, but we don't do it, and then when the trial comes, we busily try to do it to get ready? And yet we're in the middle of it, aren't we? How much better to prepare? How many of us know well that we change the oil in our car as a preventative maintenance? I can't remember who it was, but somebody told me they hadn't changed the oil in the car. They let the oil run out. Of course, the engine blew up. Preventative maintenance, right? Same thing for our lives, beloved. Prepare for the battles. Prepare for the trials. Prepare for the persecutions, because they're coming. They're coming. So why wait until they're here to try to prepare? Amen? Gird up the loins of your mind, church. For in this world there are many troubles that will work to assault your thinking. Ready or not, along with so great a salvation, the trials come. So Peter says, get your mind ready. And we must keep sober in spirit. Now, to be sober in spirit is to be clear-minded. Not only does sober refer to the idea of not being intoxicated by any mind-altering substance, but it carries the idea of being watchful, careful, and prudent. So not only being sober do we have the far side where we're not to be intoxicated with any mind-altering substance, but it is that we cannot be in neutral. We can't coast. We've got to be in gear. We've got to be watchful, careful, and prudent. So number one, being sober in spirit means to be careful not to lose spiritual control, but to be controlled and disciplined with an alert and readied mind. It is to keep your head about yourself, to be ready at all times. We hear stories of those who were in some kind of a tragedy or accident of some kind, and how they acted with exceptional clarity or presence of mind. And they're interviewed, and it's asked, they'll say, well, how did that happen? How did you keep your head about yourself? And what do they say? I just didn't think about it. I did what needed to be done. So in actuality, their mind was clear. They knew what needed to be done. They did it. But they didn't look around them. They just did what needed to be done. Other times, then, we hear of those who panic and do something that worsens the situation. Or in shock, they just stand there not being able to pull their thoughts together and that they might act appropriately. We Christians, who are the recipients of such a grand salvation, are to be a people who are continually clear-minded and ready, able to pull it together no matter the trial we face. For what reason? Now just rationalize with me. For what reason, other than a lack of faith, would someone panic? No other reason. Two, the thoughts that are founded upon the truth of God's word are the sober thoughts that lead the believer to act in truth rather than to react in fear. If we let our emotions grip us, we react, don't we? If we keep our head about ourselves, we can act appropriately. And if God saved us, church, just as these scriptures declare, then will He not protect us by His own power that we might receive that inheritance that is reserved for us? And if there's an inheritance reserved for us, how are we going to miss out on it? And if He's keeping us by His power, how are we going to miss out on it? What I'm saying is, for what reason is there to panic? A lack of faith? A forgetting about it? A not being sober in spirit? Possessing this salvation, it is our obligation to respond by girding up our minds and being sober in spirit. Therefore now, based upon the established truths of our salvation, we are to see, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the phrase is, gird up your mind for action and keep sober in spirit, are participial phrases that modify the imperative. And this is the imperative. The other phrases point to this one. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, one fixes their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ by girding their minds for action and keeping sober in spirit. Now, the word fix is in keeping with the military term girding up. Peter uses more military-styled language commanding the believer to fix their hope. The word fix is in the active imperative. It's very forceful and refers to taking a firm and decisive action with unwavering resolve. The adverb completely heightens the command. This is an extremely strong command that leaves no room for compromise. Number one, the believer is obligated to respond to the great salvation their Lord grants by making it their firm and unwavering resolve to fix their hope in its entirety on the future saving grace of God. And that, by girding up their mind for action and being sober in spirit. What do we see? Once again, Peter continues to point our focus forward, away from the temporal sufferings we currently face on account of our salvation, to the future glories of our salvation. Just as in verse 5, when he wrote of a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, he again writes of the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as girding our minds for action and being sober in spirit are acts of the will, of course, in faith, depending upon God, but they are acts of the will, so too does this word grace speak of that which we make the conscious decision to hope in. This hope is an act of the will and refers to hoping in the grace that we are promised by God. We are to actively, by girding up the mind, being sober spirit, to make the determined, willful, cognizant decision to set our minds on the future glory that God promises us in Christ Jesus. This is setting our mind on things above, on the inheritance which is reserved for us in heaven. This hope then, family, is synonymous with faith. We are to choose, rather than to walk by sight, to walk by faith, our hope in the God who promises us a glorious future and, by the way, has prepared it for us already. Our eyes are not to be cast upon the trials of this world, but upon the coming of our Lord when we will see Him in all of His glory, and what a glorious day that will be. Beloved, as Jesus foretold in the Olivet Discourse, there will come a day when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory in the sky, He will come with power and great glory. And the Bible says that He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. What a glorious day that is going to be when God gathers us up unto Himself. It is, as Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him." I ask you today, are you eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord? Does your heart cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote saying, "In the future, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What is death to those of us who believe except to close our eyes and be ushered into the presence of the Almighty God, the three in one, our God and Father, Christ our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, who is our great Comforter? And I will say, our Lord and our God is that great reward. In view of the grace we have received and are currently receiving, think of what grace awaits us. It is glorious. So now, in response to the salvation we obtained by the grace of God and that salvation which awaits us, we must, with minds readied, being sober in spirit, resolutely fix our hope entirely on the grace to be brought us at the second coming of Christ. And the chorus of the song says it real well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That doesn't mean look to the side and to the left, but look him in the eyes. Look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Christ, with eyes set on Christ, he overshadows all of the things of this world. Now verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Therefore, based upon the established truths of our salvation, be obedient children. Be obedient children. The words translated as obedient children are words of assumption that the believer is an obedient child. You see, in light of what God did for us, the only conceivable response would be that we obey him as our heavenly Father, that we would be obedient children. So it's assumed, as Peter writes, as obedient children. And what we note here is that we are the children of God. Once we were children of wrath. Once we were sons of disobedience. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, adopted us into his family through Christ Jesus to himself, and that according to the kind intention of his will, which he freely bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. John the Beloved says of this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, poured out upon us, engulfed us with, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Church, we are the children of God. Does the Spirit of God bear witness in your life? It should thrill our souls. Number one, family. We are the children of the Most High God, adopted into the Heavenly Father. The Lord's just not receiving whoever comes along. He adopted us into his family. What a divine privilege. And it is expected by those who are so privileged to be called by his name that they would obey their Father. This is the child's obligation, to obey. You have children in your home. Do you expect them to go out and get a job and put food on the table? Depends on their age. Talking about small children. You have children at home. Do you expect them to paint the house? Do you expect them to carry on your job for you? What's expected of them? What's their obligation? To obey. To obey. Obedience must characterize the believer's life, for they are children of God. And so this instruction comes, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Because of the truth of our salvation, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. The child of God is to respond to the grace of their Father by refusing to be conformed to the former lusts which were theirs in ignorance. Number one, God did not save us so that we would continue in our sin, being conformed to the formal sinful lusts of the flesh. But he saved us that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. someone were to say to me, well, they got saved, but there haven't been any changes in their life, I would certainly question their salvation. Colossians 3, 1 through 10 says, if then, if it is true, if it is a fact that you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, because you're going to be revealed with Him in glory, now consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Are you taking these scriptures in? These are not some passing words. As believers, we are to consider our body dead to the sinful things of this world, because it is on account of those things that God is going to pour out His wrath upon this world. Then he admits, and in them you once also walked. You used to live like that when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Number two, when we were children of wrath, we lived in sin because we were ignorant of the things of God. We were darkened in our understanding. But church, are we ignorant today? Are we in the dark? Or has God shown His gracious light upon us? Being children of light with the lights turned on, why would we choose to live like an ignoramus stumbling around in darkness? To the contrary, we know more about our salvation than we ever have. Is that not true? We have heard the truths of God's saving grace. We're not ignorant. We can't claim ignorance as our defense for the continuance of sin. For we are enlightened. We are informed. We have heard the truth. So why continue in sin? Those who are obedient children do not continue in their sin. Church, it is our obligation to respond to the saving grace of God, obeying Him not by walking in sin, but by setting our minds on things above and putting off those sinful things. By putting on the new self. And who is the new self? The obedient child, who is renewed by a true knowledge of the God who is our Father. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. F. Like the Holy One, capital H on holy, capital O on one, like the Holy One, that's our God, who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Number one, beloved, our Heavenly Father is holy, and everybody said, amen. The Savior is holy. The Spirit that indwells us is the Holy Spirit. We are to be holy just as He is holy, for, as we've learned, we are His chosen ones. He chose us. We have an obligation to respond to His gracious salvation in holiness. Peter says in verse 23 of chapter 1, that we have been born again not of a seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. If the Word of God dwells in us, how can we freely continue in sin? And I would maintain that there are many believers who continue in sin because they're ignorant of the Word. I remember as a teenager reading the epistles and reading what the apostles were telling the church not to be involved in. Don't do this anymore, but do this. And I remember all those years I used to think he was writing to the non-Christians. But he was writing to the church, because these people were just getting saved and they didn't know how they were supposed to live. So he had to instruct them. But we're not ignorant. We have this instruction. We have the Word of God. And if the Word of God dwells in us, how can we freely continue in sin? The psalmist wrote, "Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee." This book that we teach from, that we preach from, it's called the Holy Bible. And if the Holy God gives us His Holy Word, what will it produce in us except holiness? Amen? Amen. Let those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We have an obligation. We are debtors today. We're debtors. We must be holy in all our behavior. It is the only proper response to the truths we've learned. It is our obligation to live holy lives before the holy God who saves us. John the Beloved wrote this, "No one who is born of God practices, that is, willfully continues in sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin." He cannot continue willfully in sin. He'll be convicted. He'll be torn that he sins. He'll struggle. Why? Because he is born of God, 1 John 3:9. What a shame it is when those in the church live lives that malign the name of their Father. And how Paul rebuked the Corinthian church as they allowed for sin to continue within their fellowship. Sin, which Paul says, is of a nature that even the unsaved don't participate in it. Not even talked about that kind of sin out in the world, and here it is in the church. So what did Paul do? He instructed them, deal with that sin, put the sinning brother out, purify the church. The holy God saves his church that she might be a holy bride. Jesus Christ is not going to be married to a gross, defiled, immoral, wicked bride. He purifies her that she would be pure. By his grace, he counts us as holy and blameless in his sight, that we might respond by living holy and blameless lives. The apostle also wrote, number two, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. God calls you blameless and innocent. Now prove it. Live right. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Let us be a people who are in their practices what they are in their God-granted position. Let us prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. And let us do this by holding fast the word of life. In light of the salvation our God brought us, this is our obligation. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some might say your reasonable spiritual service of worship, the least of what you are to do. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Lord instructed Moses to teach this to the people, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am your God, am holy. We're to be holy in response to the fact that the God who saved us is holy. With the same thing in mind, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. You know what he's saying when he says love your enemies? He's saying live a holy life. And do that by loving your enemies. And by the way, as we continue through the scriptures and Peter is going to specifically define some areas of holy living, what holy living looks like in a practical sense. Jesus says, live a holy life, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Number one, the Lord is perfect in all his ways. He is perfect in holiness and righteousness. And beloved, knowing that he is the one who saved us, not according to our good deeds, but according to his grace. If he saved us according to our deeds, it wouldn't be grace. Amen. We have it before us as an obligation by an act of our will to choose to respond to a saving grace by living holy lives, no matter the trial we face. I was recently talking to some people who were talking about a party they were going to that involved only Christians. And one group began to talk about doing some things at this party that were not Christian. They were not pleasing to God. And so this person that was telling me about it said, I confronted them. And those who were not going to join in said, well, we've decided to join in because it's just for one night. That's a revelation of a heart right there. And isn't that the way we are? Well, just today, tomorrow I'll straighten up. Then we say the same thing the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year. It's a revelation of the heart. Those things must be snuffed out, stamped out, dealt with, and put away. The surest way never to worry about doing something the second time is never do it the first time. We have an obligation by the act of our will to make the choice to respond to his saving grace by living holy lives, no matter the trial we face. There is no excuse. The obligation stands. You shall be holy. He saves, we obey. There it is. He saves, we obey, living holy lives. God grants us salvation, redeeming us from sin. And if we are saved, then we have been set free from the bondage that once enslaved us. And now we are children of the Most High. And church, as obedient children, let us rise above the standards of this lost world to the perfect, holy standards of God. Those lusts of the flesh that were ours in ignorance, we're not ignorant to it anymore. It needs to be laid aside. In the light of the truth of God, let us come to love our enemies, to be people of morality, to pray for those who persecute us, to be those who speak truth, that it may be revealed to the world that we are children of our Father who is in heaven. So looking to the God who saved us, dependent upon his power, by faith, let us now make the glad and willful choice to be holy even as our Father is holy. Looking to him, trusting in him, depending upon him, and giving it our every effort. Your last statement. Church, we are not ignorant to the truth of our salvation. We have been given so much. God our Father freely grants us salvation, the great salvation of our soul. Now much is required of us. It is our obligation, no matter the trials we face, to live holy lives by girding our minds for action, being sober in spirit, fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought us when Christ returns, being obedient children who anxiously await the return of their Lord. Let us put off the things of ignorance and live holy lives that reflect our Holy Father who saves us. This is the proper and loving response the obedient child is to show their Father who grants them their salvation. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Well, Lord, it's a hot day, but it's not nearly as hot as hell. And so we want to thank you, Lord, that you saved us, that we would be rescued from the flames of hell. that place that burns forever, and yet the worm dies not. I cannot, Lord, imagine the tortures of hell. And yet I realize, Lord, that I was a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, and I was destined for that place. I was bent toward it. And Lord, had you not had mercy and grace upon me, I would be on my way there right now. And even at that, Lord, even though you have saved me, I realize that if I got what I deserved today, I'd still go to hell. But you saved me, and you washed me, and you cleansed me. And the righteousness that I did not have but was possessed by Christ has now come my way, and it's imputed, credited to me. And you do not see my sin, but you see my righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You do not see my fault, but you see the glory of your Son. And Lord, we realize today that if in the heavens the charge was brought against us, that we were dressed in filthy rags, you would command the angels to clothe us in clothes of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for this salvation that you purchased for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us get a glimpse, O God, how great this salvation is. It is tremendous and beyond words. Blessed is the Lord our God. We will praise your name. And you brought it to us freely. When I did not search for you, you found me. When I would not call out to you, you said, "Here am I, here am I." And we came. We were not the beloved and we're happy in it. But now you call us the beloved and we call you Father. Thank you for this salvation. Now, Lord, as we have heard today, let us understand that as the salvation has come to us freely by your grace, that it also comes with a responsibility, with obligation. We're debtors. Lord, let us be obedient children who please their Heavenly Father. Lord, let us not continue in sin, taking advantage of the grace that you bestowed upon us, mocking it, testing you, seeing how patient you might be. But may we run to your side and be obedient. May we clearly see what you are commanding of us and follow as faithful servants. May we get a glimpse, O God, of how much you have given us, that we might get a glimpse of how much is required of us. Even at this moment, Lord, this very moment, I pray that by your Spirit you would deal with each one of us individually, and that immediately, Father, you would convict us of an area in our life that is not pleasing to you. And we would understand that in that area you desire, want, and command holiness. May we repent of that sin. May we turn from it, never to return to it again. Each day, Lord, may we walk the path that you have set before us. And let us understand, it is a narrow path. It is a narrow path. It is a restricted path. But it is the path of love. It is the path of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy. May we live those holy lives before you in thanksgiving and worship. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have granted us. Thank you for the foundation of the truth that we would know of this salvation. Now, Lord, may we build the house upon that truth, and may it be a strong house that glorifies you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Is he awesome in this place? Not this place. This place. Is he awesome in this place? If he is, then we ought to be living awesome lives. Amen? Lives that are pleasing to our Father, that glorify him. If you have not come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Turn your life over to him. Accept him at his word. Commit yourself to him. Turn from your sin and begin to live for Him as He commands. He comes to you freely with hands extended, offering His salvation. Would you believe today? Would you believe? If you would, count yourself among the elect, the chosen of God. And with that great and gracious salvation, start to meet the obligation. Start to live a holy life before Him, glorifying Him. Amen. As you go your way today, if you need prayer, we stand here ready to pray with you. Otherwise, of course, we encourage you to go and to love one another, glorifying our God. Amen. God bless you.